Romans 12, 12. Romans chapter 12. We are continuing our walk through the book of Romans and trying to understand and glean and learn and know what the Lord has for us here in this very powerful and impactful book. The first 11 chapters have been full of foundational doctrine and understanding what God has done for us, beginning, of course, with our great need for salvation. Romans chapter 3, Paul explains to us that all men are sinners, all of us. We are born in sin, and we have a sin nature. And that sin separates us from God. It keeps us from being able to come to God. But God, in His love and in His mercy, we find in chapters 5 and chapter 6, we know that we can have peace with God if we come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we do that not by works of righteousness, but rather through simple faith, understanding that there's nothing that we can do. How are you doing, Gavin? Nothing that we can do, nothing that we can say. There are no works that we can do in order to earn our righteousness, but rather it must be given to us as a gift. And like a gift, it must be received in faith. Larry talked about faith this morning in Sunday school. And it is by simple, childlike faith that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. And through that act, we are saved and we begin a new life. And that new life is called the sanctification. It's a life now where we desire and want to live, and the Lord helps us to live following His will and His way, seeking to obey Him in all things. And there's great reward and blessing that comes from that decision. And now as we reach chapter 12, Paul starts to move from giving us the understanding of those foundational doctrines and starts to say, so this is what it looks like. I find that there are two types of listeners to the Bible. There are those who maybe perhaps are very good in that theoretical realm and enjoy thinking about the deep doctrines and trying to understand all of the implications. These are the type of people who ask the question, did Adam have a belly button? It's a good question. They're deep intellectuals, right? Thinking about the deeper things. And the first 11 chapters for them of Romans is pure gold. It is an amazing dive into the mind of God and the work of God. And what a beautiful thing it is. There's also listeners who are like, yeah, all that's great, but like, could you give me something concrete, right? So what am I supposed to do? So just tell me what I'm supposed to do. What does it look like? How do I do these things? And that is what these next chapters are all about. It's very practical. It's all about now, how do you respond to that great depth of knowledge that's been revealed to us in the first 11 chapters? These are messages that are great, wonderful, and maybe a little bit easier to prepare. Trying to explain sanctification or justification or, you know, some of these doctrines through the first chapters, some of those passages are difficult, very difficult, and are widely debated. But as we reach the practical sections, not so much. What struck me this week when I was sort of comparing these two things was the first section of Romans is hard to understand, but easy to do. Because God does it all. And all we have to do in the first 11 chapters is believe. Right? That's it. The next several chapters of Romans is easy to understand, but hard to do. And so as we start to approach these more practical verses, I want to encourage you to keep in mind what we learned in the first chapters, to not let that escape and just think about these things in a silo, but rather to to really say, how can I take these things and apply them to my life this morning and this afternoon and tomorrow? How can I start to make these things a real pattern and habit of my life? As we begin in verse 1, and obviously we've made our way through the last couple of weeks through verse 8, let me just give you just a quick reminder of where we have come from. Verse 1, of course, speaks of the surrender, the commitment to Christ. It's making your life a living sacrifice. It's that moment when you say, you know what, I'm going to lay my life down. I'm willing to do what Christ has for me. I want to follow Him. I want to do this. I'm going to make my life a living sacrifice. And then verse 2 is all about renewing your mind. It's about now being in the Word of God, being under the preaching of the Word of God, hearing those things, allowing it to affect you and change the way that you think and see and react to situations in your life. It's where you start to experience the peace and joy and love of the Spirit. And then, of course, verse number 3 is the great warning, the thing that starts to pull you off track, which is our pride and how quick we are as humans with any little success we have to suddenly deem ourselves worthy, and we're not worthy. And Paul says in verse 3, think about yourself in the right way. Just be sober-minded. Make sure that you're thinking about yourself in the right way. And that is obviously with humility. Verses 4 and 5, he describes that, starts an analogy that we are all one body. We're all connected to each other. Our church as a body has been assembled by God, put together, built together, and we are all here for a purpose. And we all have value as part of the body. And part of that value is that we are gifted. And verses 6 through 8 explain that each one of us, every man, he says that 3 times in that passage, every one of us are gifted. It's easy, I think, to sit and say, oh, those guys are gifted. And well, those ladies singing, boy, they were gifted in their singing. I could never do that, right? Or other ways you might see Larry teaching and say, I could never do that. You know, I could never do that. Or maybe you see a Sunday school teacher who's skilled and at their craft, and you say, boy, I could never do that. But maybe you can't. And that's okay. God has a gift for you in many other ways. The point is that all of us are gifted. All of us have a role, and all of us are needed in order for this body, as described, to function properly. I want to just hone in as we begin this message on the point that we are a body in Christ. And we use this phrase, the body of Christ. I thought we should spend a few moments understanding the biblical basis for this term and what we mean by it, because it helps our understanding as we approach verses 9 through 21. I do not plan to preach to you verses 9 through 21 this morning, right? We have things to do. And it would take a long time. But I want to just kind of walk through some of these things for you. The real foundational teaching around this doctrine of the body of Christ is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you want to turn there, it's just the next book over. If you want to turn there, but let me read to you a couple verses in the meantime while you're doing that. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And simply this means that we are all joined together because we have all partaken of the bread of life of Jesus Christ. When we trust in Christ, it says that we are born again, we're born into a new family, and we now have new connections. We have a new life, and so we are joined into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse number 12. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And so here Paul really explains illustration of the human body, how our human body is made up of many different parts, and yet it's still considered one singular body. Okay? In the same way, the church is made up of several different parts, and yet it is represented in one singular body. The body of Christ is the illustration, the symbol. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 20. He continues this illustration. In verse 20 he says, "But now are they many members, yet but one body." Again, sort of illustrating or repeating again what we just read. And then look at verses 27 and 28. He says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God has set some of the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, government, diversity of tongues." And he goes through here now the list of different gifts that have been given and provided to the church. And he's the point that I want you to see is that over and over again, verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ." It is the way that Paul very often throughout his epistles, in Ephesians 4, or Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 4:25, Ephesians 5:23, Ephesians 5:30, Colossians 1:24, he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." Okay, so very clearly, Paul is teaching to us that the body of Christ is the church. And we use this phrase, the body of Christ, but I think it's important for us to understand that this illustration that Paul uses is more than just a helpful illustration. It actually, there is a doctrinal basis to it, that we are the body of Christ. And collectively, we operate and we function as the body of Christ. Colossians 2:19 explains who is the leadership of this body. And he says that, "And not holding the head," that's Jesus Christ, "from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." The idea there is that Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And the body, as it ministers to itself, and that's that idea there where he talks about the nourishment, ministering and knitting together by joints and by bands or by tendons, the same way your body is held together, and the way that your body ministers to itself is the perfect picture for how the church of Christ, the body of Christ, should function together. God adds to it. At the end there, you see, he increases with the increase of God. It's God who adds to the church. We saw that in Acts 2:42. And the Lord added daily to the church. It's Christ, it's God who builds the church. It's Christ who's the head of the church. And it's the body that ministers to itself through the leadership of Christ, one to another through the Spirit. And it functions wholly together as a singular body, as a singular unit. And so the body of Christ, that phrase, can cause some misunderstanding. And there are really two important views on this important doctrine. And that is, there's a view which is a micro view. And micro would be like looking through a telescope at something. So micro means small. It means to really examine something. And then, of course, there is the opposite of that, which is the macro view, where you would zoom out. Okay, so maybe from a macro view, you might view the Earth from space and see the small ball rotating. But a micro view would be perhaps where you get down, you kneel down and pick up some dirt and are looking at it, right? It's a up-close view. Now, in the Bible, the body of Christ is spoken about in both the macro, the large, and also the micro. And sometimes as we approach these topics, it's hard as we're reading through. We read things and we see church and we just assume we understand perhaps exactly what that's referring to. Is that referring to the macro or to the micro, right? There's interpretation. There's ways in which we got to understand the context. And we need to know exactly what it is that we are talking about. The macro, the large picture view of the body of Christ is simply this. All those who have been saved by faith in Christ after the crucifixion and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, to everyone forward from that until the rapture. So the body of Christ at the large level, at the macro level, is everyone that's been saved from the apostles all the way to those who will be raptured in taken up to heaven in the rapture. That is what is often referred to as the body of Christ. It is the large. You might have heard the term universal church. It's also used in that sense. And I think that word is, that term, universal church, is accurate, but I'm not sure that it's adequate. Meaning, I'm not sure that it totally envelops all that is meant by the body of Christ or the church. Over and over again, we see in Scripture the term church really used to signify a local assembly. And more, we see it used on the micro level of the body of Christ, where we would see Paul or Jesus himself zoom in, thinking about more of an individual, local body of believers. He would say that they are the body of Christ, right? And certainly they're part of the macro body of Christ, but they are individually, micro, also the body of Christ. And that local assembly, body of Christ, is what the New Testament most often refers to as the church. The church. Remember, it still is, of course, a body. Now, if we hold to the idea and we only really recognize the universal church, this, of course, creates many challenges for us. There would be interpretational challenges. There would be practical challenges that we might have even here in our own local body. Just the autonomy of the local church would be, of course, very difficult. How would church discipline be practiced in a universal sense, right? How would we determine the qualifications of a pastor or a deacon if we operated in a universal church sort of understanding or setting? The practices of autonomous local churches are then not able to be defined if we are simply a universal church where all sort of get to decide what happens. You can see that there would be instructions from the Word of God that we could not follow because of our position in that way. And so it's important that we understand that we have that understanding that the church is predominantly used in a local sense of a singular, autonomous, led body of believers. But the universal church also is not all negative. Boy, don't we benefit from the body of Christ? Isn't it wonderful when you travel and you meet someone else who's a Christian and you get to connect on that level? And sometimes those are really just surprise, great blessings. They're sometimes just wonderful things. And that's part of the body of Christ. Haven't we benefited from the writing of hymns by those who have been saved throughout the ages, right? And don't we benefit from that when we think about some of the old hymns or the music? Some of the writings and books that we have today are a blessing and are part of the body of Christ. So we reap benefits today in the present because of the larger body of Christ. But as we practice and as we understand what Scripture is speaking to us and instructing us, most often that instruction and those guidance and the picture of the body of Christ comes to us, meaning our local body, our local assembly, those that are gathered in an individual place. God, in His infinite wisdom, chose that the local church would be how He would assemble His body and how He would minister and how He would represent His work and accomplish His work throughout the world today. Now, collectively, all of the churches together, sure, represent the body of Christ. But if you recall last week, I read that short paragraph, or I guess it was a long paragraph that I read, but I read, spoke briefly about the cells. I don't know if you remember, but Dr. Brand, in his book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, he said, every cell possesses a genetic code so complete that the entire body could be reassembled from information in any one of the body's cells. Just as complete identity code of my body and hairs and each individual cell, so also the reality of God permeates every cell in His body, linking us members with a true organic bond. And so it is true in the church that not only are we collectively, largely, macro level, the body of Christ, but also every individual church is a complete body. Right? Otherwise, we would have to admit that there are perhaps gifts that are missing us. We might have to admit that, yeah, we're a part of a body, but we don't have a left hand or a left foot, right? And we're hoping that those guys show up at some point and can minister to us. No, instead, God doesn't do anything in that way. Instead, rather, He uses this beautiful picture of the human body's cell and uses that as an illustration that our body and the body of believers in different locations, no matter the size, no matter the significance of them, they have the complete gifting required of them to accomplish what God would have them to accomplish at any given time. Isn't it interesting for us as a church that over the years, Katie and I have been here now for 18 years, and over the years, there are times where we have perhaps a project coming up, or there's a need for this, or we know that, boy, there's just maybe a lack of Sunday school teachers, or we're needing this, or we're needing that in the body, and we're just sort of praying or thinking about those things, and within a couple of months, suddenly someone comes and joins the church, and boy, they're gifted in that exact way. Isn't that interesting, right? Suddenly they come and they want to teach Sunday school, and you're like, oh, okay, that's exactly what we were needing. Well, that's the Lord, isn't it? It's God. It's His body. He's the one who orchestrates and brings and adds to the church and makes sure that it's being built up in just exactly the right way and helping us in all of these various ways. It's an amazing thing to see folks come in and join the church and start to fellowship, and suddenly they go, you know, that's something that I could do. That's an area that I might be able to help at. And suddenly their gift gets plugged in and the body of Christ is better for it, right? We're suddenly built up. And that's exactly the picture that is being used here over and over again. Now, as we reach, if you go back to Romans chapter 12, as we reach verse 9, Paul is assuming that we have completed all of the details through verses 1 through 8. We are living sacrifices. We are actively renewing our minds. We have right thinking about ourselves and others around us. We recognize that we function as a body, and we know that we have gifts, and we want to start to use them and apply them and start to be active in that way. The application or the illustration that I would best use here, and I think it makes sense, is the gifts are sort of like you would say our personalities. You know, all of us are very similar, aren't we? Our DNA is 99.9% identical to every other human that walks on the face of the earth. Isn't that hard to believe? Isn't it crazy? That you can look at any other human on the face of the earth today and say, I am 99.9% the same as you. And aren't we pretty much, a lot of us, well, all of us, I guess most of us, my children excluded, the same, right? We all have hearts that beat. Our blood pressure is all just about the same. Our blood sugar is just about the same, right? All of these things about us are nearly identical. And yet, when you look across the audience today, boy, we look very different. We all look like we're, you know, coming from different places and doing different things. We all have our own unique identities, but aren't we all very, very similar in so many ways? Our gifts, as explained in verses 6 through 8, is sort of, to me, like our personalities. You know, something that makes us a little bit unique. I have a different personality than you do. You have a different personality than I do. In the same way, while we are very similar, I have different gifts than you do, and you have different gifts than I do. And yet, as he says in verse 5, we are dependent on each other to practice those gifts. Me standing and preaching on Sunday morning is just as important as you greeting someone at the door, or helping to shovel the steps, or put salt out there, or teach in a Sunday school class, or prepare the food for fellowship, or any other number of ways in which you are exercising your gift. I am as dependent upon you as you are dependent upon me. There isn't one gift that is of greater nobility or of greater prize or something that's more special than the other. No, instead God knows us and He equips us and He gifts us. What Paul is teaching us here is just simply we need to be doing it. We need to be using our gift. The greatest tragedy for us is to be gifted and to not ever use it, to simply be sitting here. Now, those are the things that make us unique. Paul, in verses 9 through 21, gives us a list of things that make us the same. Or, this is the way the body functions. Just like you would get a report from your doctor, and he checks your blood, and he says, okay, the blood sugar is within the proper range, and your blood pressure is within the proper range, and the white blood cell count is within the proper range, and this is appropriate. In the same way, Paul's going to give us a list of things that he's going to say, if you are doing these things, which all of you should be doing, then you can check off and say, yep, we're healthy. We're a healthy church. We're functioning properly. The church functions when individuals function, right? That's how this works, is that we collectively are made up of individuals, but we work collectively as individuals. So as long as we are healthy, as long as we are doing what we are supposed to be doing, the church will be accomplishing what the Lord wants it to accomplish. So we start on this list, these things that should be a normal functions of the body of Christ. And he starts in verse number 9. And he says, number 1, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And we see first here a selfless love, a selfless love. Verse number 10, if you read that with me, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now these two words in verse number 9, let love be without dissimulation. The Greek word there is agape love, agape. And then the word in verse number 10 for brotherly love is the word phileo. And these are two different types of love, two different expressions of love. Let me explain to you a little bit about what agape is and what it means. First, Paul, of course, begins with love, because love is the singular distinguishing characteristic of a Christian. It's a singular clarifying and distinguishing characteristic of God Himself, isn't it? And of Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. And so, as Christians, we, of course, would be representing and should be have that characteristic of love. It is the distinguishing and greatest characteristic of the Christian is love, known as agape. Christ said that His love would distinguish His followers. In John 13:35, He says, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13, as Isaiah read this morning, and now by the faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity, is love. Love, agape. Also, agape is a distinguishing characteristic of God Himself. 1 John 4:16, He says, God is love, and he that dwelleth in Him, love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And as we know, the verse continues and says that God is love. We read that together this morning. God is love. Number 2, we know Jesus prayed that we would have that love. He says in John 17, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus prayed that God's love would be in us as He is in us. Right? These are distinguishing characteristics. In Romans 5:5, it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So love in the New Testament is given to us by both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Do you think having love as a Christian is important? Do you think that's an important thing that the entire Godhead, the whole Trinity, is saying, this is something that we are going to give to you, that you are going to know? The love of God is given to us by the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit, and is in all those who believe and who are saved. Let me say this another way. The only way to God and the only way to God's love is in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's the only way that we can come to God and experience His love. But this is not just a casual or a everyday type of a love. This is a very unique love. This is not an emotion or a feeling. It's not a passion or an obsession. It's not even a desire or an intellectual assent. It is not an idea or a fantasy. And it certainly is not natural in our own hearts. So what is agape? Agape is a conscious decision to act in a way that aids another at the sacrifice of one's own self. It's a conscious decision to act in a way that aids another at the sacrifice of one's own self. It's a sacrificial act, is agape. How has that been demonstrated? Well, we read again 1 John 4:10, where he says, "Herein is love." These words, "herein is love," means this is what love is. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was a conscious decision by God to send His Son. One that would aid us, would help us. And it was what? Costly to Him. That's agape. Conscious decision to act in a way that aids someone else at our own personal expense or cost. That is what Paul, and this is what the Holy Spirit and God is calling us to. We read 1 Corinthians 13. I saw this summary from a sort of expansion from a commentary I want to read for you. It's taken from 1 Corinthians 13. It helps us to, I think, understand more what it exactly is explaining. It says here, "Love endures with patience and serenity. Love is kind and thoughtful and is not jealous or envious. Love does not brag and is not proud or arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not provoked, nor overly sensitive and easily angered. It does not take into account a wrong endured. It does not rejoice at injustice, but rejoices with the truth when right and truth prevail. Love bears all things, regardless of what comes, believes all things, looking for the best in each one, hopes all things, remaining steadfast during difficult times, and endures all things without weakening." What a great definition of love that is. And as we think about agape, and we compare it to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all of those are acts, conscious decisions and acts that are made that are self-costly, but are made to the benefit of another. That is what God has called us to. And notice that Paul says, "Let love," in that verse 9, "let love." It's not get love. It's not try to muster up love within you, right? It's not try to have love for this person or for this thing. It's not try to love God more. Rather, it's assumed that already you are saved, that you are yielded, that you are renewing your mind. And in those things, just like our blood courses through us, the love of God courses through the veins of a Christian and comes out in the work in which we do and demonstrate in the church. Let love. This is a pure and a perfect love, a love that is as natural to the believer as blood carrying oxygen within the body. It just flows in and through us. It powers our every thought and word and deed. Could you function without blood as a human? It's a silly question. We don't even need a doctor's opinion about this, right? We know the answer to this. And thus it is, as a Christian, you cannot function, survive, without love. Now, the love of God is given to us and is in us. Love is not only a decision, but it's also an action. We know this, for God so loved that He gave. Herein is love. He gave. If you love me, keep my commandments. This love is always an act. Like James said about faith and works, so we could say about love, which is very simple, that your works demonstrate your love. Show me your works, and I will show you love. Don't just say that you love, but let your works show that also. But as Paul mentions at the remainder of this verse, this love, while it is in us and courses through us and is a pure love, it also can be tainted. Our blood carries oxygen and nutrients and vitamins and other things to do important things in our bodies, right? But it can also carry bad things with it, can't it? Can also carry disease and infection, right? It can also carry harmful things. And so Paul says, in the same way, let your love be without dissimulation. That idea is a hard English word, an old English word. It simply means hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, how many of you have ever heard the saying, "I don't want to join that church," or "I don't want to be a part of those Christians because they're all hypocrites"? Ever heard that before? Sadly, it's pretty accurate, isn't it? It's accurate. It's accurate even of us many times. We're not setting ourselves apart in that. Paul says, don't let your love carry with it hypocrisy. Of course, the Bible condemns hypocrisy in many, many places. It is universally hated by everyone. Jesus himself condemns hypocrisy when he says, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Wow. Those are condemning words. Paul in verse 9 teaches us that our actions must match our words and our role in the body of Christ. We cannot say that we are a part of the body of Christ, that we are a living sacrifice, that we are yielded, and that we are using our gifts, and at the same time act in a way that is unloving towards others. Paul says that's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. And it is absolutely to be abhorred by us. He says, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. And perhaps some would separate these sentences, but I think instead they're clearly linked together. You see, if you say that you are a Christian and you love evil, you would be a hypocrite, right? Instead, he says, don't let that hypocrisy creep into your life. Don't let that be a part of who you are, because it undermines all that God is doing in you. All the love and all the good works that you might do, all of that gets taken away. Instead, if you are to be authentic and have true and authentic love one for another, then that can only come by you pursuing after righteousness. Cleave to that which is good. Cling to that. Be attached to it. I heard the illustration of a magnet in a junkyard that can be swung by an excavator or something and pick up a whole vehicle and move it someplace. Boy, those things are joined together, right? They are drawn together. In the same way, Paul is saying, like a Christian, we need to be drawn to righteousness. We need to separate ourselves and abhor that which is evil. Get away from evil. Get away from anything that would taint our love. Anything that would cause any sort of an infection or any sort of disease, or we don't want to have anything to do with any of that. Rather, we want to pursue that which is good. We want to be drawn to that. In the same way, the doctor might say to you, hey, you need to exercise and you need to start eating right and you need to, not eat a Snickers bar every day, maybe every other day or something like that, right? They might give you advice. So it is true here. Paul is saying, if you indeed want to exercise this love in a pure and a wholesome and beneficial way for the body of believers, you personally, internally, have to be pursuing after righteousness. This is a clear decision. This is an area in which many, many, many of us have challenges with and struggles with. The things of the world, the evil that is lurking around us all the time, it is appealing and can snare us and can pull us and can draw our attention away. And soon we are instead being drawn to evil instead of to good. And when we are in that place, Paul says, our love is hypocrisy. Not only are we guilty of that evil, but we're also being hypocrites. What is a good example of a hypocrite in the Bible? Can you think of one that sort of sticks out to you? How about Judas? Judas. Prophesying of Judas, David said in Psalm 55:21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Wow. What a statement. John 12:6 describes him in this way. Judas had said something, and he says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Right? Jesus had said, or disciples had said, let's give this money to the poor. And Judas had said, well, what are we doing here, right? Or sell Mary's ointment. And, well, we need to put more money in the bag. Why? Because he wasn't interested in helping people. Because he was stealing it. He was keeping it for himself. And then the climax, the absolute pinnacle of hypocrisy meets the absolute pinnacle of love. At the moment when Christ was yielding himself to the cross for us in true love, Judas was committing the greatest of all hypocrisy. Matthew 26:49, and forthwith Judas came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Wow. What hypocrisy. It's a good example, but there's also another example of hypocrisy in the Bible, and that is his people. Ezekiel 33 says this, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. James picks up on this idea. Chapter 1, verses 24 to 27, he uses the words, be not a forgetful hearer. You come and you hear the word of God, and you can see that there's a difference between it and your life. And as the service ends, you get up and you say, well, that was a good week, and you go out without addressing it. J. James says it's like someone who goes and looks in the mirror and says, you know, how do I look today? And they're all disheveled. And they say, well, it's fine. And they walk out. Instead of using the moment to correct themselves. When we come to the Word of God, how it shows us who we are. And it shows us who God is. Paul is calling us here to let us love without dissimulation. How do we practice hypocrisy the most, I believe? It's by week after week, hearing the Word of God and not responding to it. We can say amen and we can participate in the service and sing the hymns, and we walk out just as if we had come in. Paul's saying, let not your love be with hypocrisy. As God moves in your heart, as He challenges you, as He shows you areas that need to get right before Him, we have to respond. We have to do it. Or else we are just like these people. And ultimately, just like Judas, hypocrites. Paul warns us in the first, most important characteristic. Let your love be without dissimulation. Let it be pure. Hate evil and cling to that which is good. He goes on, of course, in verse 10 through 21. We'll continue that in the weeks to come. But let us meditate upon these things this week and be deeply challenged around our love. Are we hypocrites? Are we pursuing righteousness? Or are we enamored with the world, with the evil, with the things of the world? Are we captivated by those things? Let us not be hypocrites. Let's pray.